Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to God's house. It's good to be in the Lord's house on this His day. And by way of reminders, last few people are coming in. We're studying Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. First section of that book, 12 Devices and Their Remedies. 12 Devices, Satan's Devices to Draw the Soul to Sin. And just to recap from last week, it's about custom. I kind of edit the remedies in slightly more understandable English for those who were not here and may not understand what some of them are saying without having had the explanation. It was device number 9, by presenting to the soul the crosses, losses, reproaches, sorrows, and sufferings which daily attend those who walk in the ways of holiness. In other words, this device of Satan was to present us with all the trials, show us the hard life that lies ahead of the believer in his choices of holiness and walking in God's ways. There were 7 precious remedies to this device, and we observed remedies number 2 to 7, because the first remedy had those 7 sub-points. So last week, from remedy number 2, the very worst of afflictions that come to believers cannot hurt the soul. So they hurt the body, they may do many things to you physically, but they cannot hurt the soul. The believer's afflictions are but short and momentary in comparison with the eternal weight of glory that follows us. So some people have greater infirmities than others, and illnesses, and trials, and difficulties. But even so, the very worst of what momentary compared to the weight of future glory. And thirdly, the afflictions which come to God's children proceed from God's dearest love. And we looked at the importance of that, that God was disciplining us sometimes as sons, giving us trials to strengthen us and increase our faith and make us mature. It's our duty and glory not to measure our afflictions by the intensity, but by the end or the design, our sanctification and God's glory. And we reviewed that briefly. The purpose of affliction for the believer is only to try them and never to harm them, as the ignorant may think. And we looked at some scriptures with regard to that, in that they are to try us to test our faith. And we reference Malachi, which will be coming in a couple of weeks. We'll be dealing with that passage on the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap, and the purpose of the coming of the message of the covenant. Then the last remedy was the afflictions, wrath, and misery which come to the wicked are far greater and heavier than those which attend the way of holiness. So while Satan may think and entice us to sin and to say, don't choose this path, it's a cross, it's a burden, it's difficulty, the Bible points out that afflictions and these miseries that come upon those who are not regenerate are heavier. In fact, mainly because they endure not just in this life, but in the life to come. So then today we observe device number 10, and before we get to that, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you that we can be in your house today, and we are glad to be here, and we pray that you would teach us, help us to be attentive, and by your Spirit speak to us. How grateful we are, Lord, that you always speak through your word by the Spirit, and we pray that we may this day hear your voice and see it in the pages of Scripture and cling to that word, that we might grow in it, bring glory to you. Bless us, be with our time together, be with the Spanish service as they meet even right now. Bless them, bless our children as they meet with the Sunday school teachers. Have your hand upon us, help us all, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. So device number 10, Thomas Brooks, device number 10. And we know that the scriptures are full of ways that we ought to be an example And Timothy, as a young pastor, is exhorted not to be have anyone look down on him because he is young, but to be an example. And parents to children, and older men to younger men, and older ladies to younger ladies. The scriptures are full of them. So you may wonder, well, what's Satan's device going to be around that? Well, here it is. He would have us look at those that are worse than ourselves, inverted commas. And it's there in your notes if you have the handout. Device number 10, by working them to be frequent in comparing themselves and their ways with those who are reputed or reported to be worse than themselves. So Satan won't attack that device that says don't be a good example, because the scriptures are full of them. But he says, look at others, but don't just look at those that are doing as well as you are, or believers, but look at those who do much worse than yourselves. By this device, Satan would have us compare ourselves to those who are, if you like, more wicked than ourselves. And this really is one of those things we do all the time, isn't it? Even subconsciously, in our marriages, in our vocations, in our personal relationships, in our Christian disciplines, when we know we are not doing well, then Satan and our remaining sin would have us observe those who do much worse than ourselves, and have us compare our lives and our progress to them to assure our hearts falsely that we are much better than we really are. So no matter where you are in your life, Satan would say, you're not like him. You don't do those gross sins that you see daily in television. And Satan would, by this device, draw our hearts to sin, not to resist temptation, not to put to death the deeds of the body, not to check those evil thoughts, not to exercise self-control, but rather to allow our hearts to be filled with pride and self-righteousness rather than humility. There are so many others who do so much worse than ourselves, isn't it? So it's not hard to find those who commit gross sins and highly offensive sins. Your little foxes are not so bad. Don't beat yourself up for these little sins and these evil indulgences. The devil would have you think by this device. And so Brooks suggests that it's by this device that the devil drew the proud Pharisee to bless himself, though he was in a cursed position. You remember the Pharisee in Luke 18 and verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, the one who beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why, says Satan, you are now and then a little lustful, but so-and-so do daily defile themselves by actual immorality and filthiness. I know I'm a little discontented with what God has been pleased to give me, and I covet a little as a result, as I see others do so much better than I am. But I'm not dishonest in my dealings. I don't steal or commit murder in order to get the things that I sometimes covet, like so many others do, like the rest of the world. Yes, I may enjoy the company of the ungodly at times to stay in touch with the world. Yes, I may sit and sip and chat with a drunkard, but I'm certainly not like him. So the devil will assure you that there are a great number more of arrogant and wicked men compared to your little pride and occasional fleshly indulgences. Sin a little, you're better than most men. So that's Satan's device here. By working them to be frequent in comparing themselves and their ways with those who reputed or reported to be worse than themselves. And this may work in two areas. This may work in comparing ourselves to other Christians who are younger than us, or rather Christians who perhaps are being disobedient in certain things. And so it's not just the ungodly, not those who are grossly immoral and others, but certainly Satan would have you look at both those classes of people to say, you're doing okay. Yeah, you missed a couple of Sundays. Seriously, that's nothing. That's nothing. Those are little foxes Satan would have us believe. Now, there are only three precious remedies today, so we don't have to rush. We have time. Remedy number one that Brooks gives us is solemnly to consider that there is not a greater and clearer argument to prove a man a hypocrite than to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home. In other words, in English, than to see a speck in another man's eye and not the beam in his own eye. And that's the first thing that comes to us by those of us who would look at others and even criticize others, when really what we're doing is trying to avoid the sin that is at our door or our failures in our Christian walk. And Brooks suggests that this kind of judging of others by higher standards than we even apply to ourselves is hypocrisy. And the well-known passage here is Matthew chapter 7 and verses 1 to 4, and I'll read those for you. Matthew 7, judge not that you will not be judged. For the judgment you pronounced, you will be judged. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. A very well-known passage of Scripture. And how quick we are to point out other men's sins without first looking at our own hearts. And the more we distracted regarding the greater sins than others, the more likely we are just deflecting from the real problem in our own lives. And unfortunately, it's kind of inbred in our remaining sin always to find excuses for our own sin. And this is the one way that we do it, to point out, to deflect, and point to the guilt of others, and in so doing, play down our own sin. And this attitude is, of course, a direct contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. And in Philippians 2, Paul writes to the church that is experiencing discord in their members. There's a lack of unity in the church. Some people are clashing. And he exhorts them in Philippians 2 to unity in the body of Christ. How? Through personal humility. Listen to verse 3 of Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others, count others more significant than yourselves. Direct opposite to saying, but see what so-and-so does. What I'm doing really is nothing compared to what they are like. And how we need to constantly remind ourselves that though we have been saved from the guilt of our sin, the remaining sin in us springs from hearts that were deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Let's never remember that. Our own sin, look to our own hearts, and our sin can only be known and understood by God, as that passage in Jeremiah 17 goes on in verse 10 and says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Let's remember, there is no virtue in criticism. There's no benefit to your soul in pointing out other men's sin in order to minimize your own. That log and that speck, they really, and no matter how true it may even be, as you point out other men's sin, there is no benefit to your soul in doing that. And we'll never have to give an account one day for other men's sins. So don't be self-absorbed with other men's sins. You will not have to give account to other men's sins unless you have caused them to sin, but only for our own. And we do well to extinguish this fiery device of Satan by asking God to search our own hearts before we start pointing to the speck in our brother's eyes. And when tempted, what should we do then? when tempted to do this, we should turn to Psalm 139 and remind ourselves of God's all-searching and all-knowing ways, from whom nothing is hidden, who knows our inward thoughts, who knows the words that are in our mind before they even come to our lips. And I love the last two verses of Psalm 139. Perhaps you know them by rote. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me. Not in that great sinner there, but in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. So there's a precious remedy to this first device of Satan, solemnly to consider that there's not a greater or clearer argument to prove a man a hypocrite than to be quick-sighted abroad and blind at home, and to see a speck in another man's eye and not the beam in his own eye. Remedy number two to this, against this device of Satan. Remedy number two: to spend more time in comparing of your internal and external actions by the rule with the word, in other words, the word of God, by which you must be judged at last, than in comparing yourselves with those who are worse than yourselves. Sometimes you have to kind of read that remedy through a couple of times to get it. But this precious remedy really follows from the last one. By comparing ourselves to those who are reputed or reported to be worse than ourselves, you may seem to yourself and, in fact, to others to be a real angel. It's easy to make yourself look good when you're comparing yourself. Like if I had to bake a chocolate cake, it would be easy to say that I really can't bake, but your cake may not be perfect either. Unless you're from Chuck's laboratory, he makes good cakes and pastries. Yet, says Brooks, if you were to compare yourself rather with the Word of God, you may in fact see yourself as a devil. Compare yourself not to those who reported to be worse than yourselves, not to the wicked out there, not to the weaker brother, but to the Word of God. And then you may not seem as good as what you think you are. In fact, you may even seem to look like a devil. And Judas' hypocrisy was soon to be exposed. That's Judas Iscariot. And there was only one who clearly, and here was one who clearly looked the part. He certainly looked better than other men as he followed Christ for those 3 years, even Judas Iscariot. And I would love to be a fly on the wall to know whether he was the kind of man during that time, although the other disciples didn't recognize this, but to be the one who found fault with others all the time. And I'm wondering whether he wasn't always at the Lord. Lord, look what this disciple has done. Look what that one has done. Look how bad these people are. Wanting to point out the sins of others rather than looking at the sin of his own heart. And listen to Jesus' words in John chapter 6, from verse 66, about those who stopped following Christ. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." A wonderful testimony. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is the devil." And he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Christ. And Brooks reminds us that the nearer we draw to God and his word, the more rottenness we find in our bones. The more nearer we draw to God and his word, the more rottenness we will find in our bones. And we should take seriously the fact that Satan is called by Paul as the God of this world. And as the God of this world, make no mistake, he yields great power. Certainly power that without Christ, you and I could never withstand. Do not be surprised then at the slightest hint of sin or unbelief towards God. Many men will willingly follow and be ensnared by Satan's devices. This is Satan's primary mission in life, to cause men to sin, cause them to reject Christ, cause them, especially believers, to forsake the way which is hard and narrow and leads to life. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers. That's Satan doing his job. That's what he wants to do to you and me. And what better way than to say, you're okay, look at A, B, and C. Look at the wickedness in the world. Don't you worry about your little sins. There are those who are much worse. Satan has caused, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And so, brothers and sisters, let's avail ourselves of this precious remedy by frequently peering intently, as the Bible says, into the perfect law rather than looking at the sins of others. James chapter 1 and verse 25, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, will be blessed in his doing. Let's be sure to compare ourselves with and to judge ourselves according to the righteous law, the law of God. What benefit can there possibly be comparing ourselves to wicked men except to want to puff ourselves up with self-righteousness? And it's no mistake that Psalm 119, all 176 verses refer to the law of God in some way or another. Did you know that every single verse refers to the law of God? How I love it, it is my delight, it's perfection, it's a beauty, it's a rule to walk to, it is something to delight in and to love. Why? Because the law of God which condemned us, the law which showed us our sin and imperfection and highlights our inability to keep it. Even in one point, we heard just recently, a couple of Sundays ago, that this perfect law was our schoolmaster to Christ, so that we are not justified by keeping the law, but we are justified by faith in Christ who kept the law for us. And so the believer can now go back to the law, and he must go back to the law. That's the only way that the psalmist says, I delight to do your will, O Lord. And that's why Psalm 119 is full of that. It's a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. It's become a means to please God by holding that word to our hearts so that we may not sin against him. So let's use this perfect law. Let's peer into that and let it be as a mirror to our souls so that we will be humbled before God, so that we're encouraged to walk with him rather than point out the sins of others before us. Spend more time in comparing of your internal and external actions with the rule, with the word by which we must all be judged at last, than in comparing yourselves with those who are worse than yourself. So, remedy number two, use the word. Peer into the word rather than looking at the sins and the speck in our brother's eye. Now, judgment has come up a couple of times in some of these remedies and Satan's devices. Let's pause here before we go to the third, final, precious remedy and look at what our confession says. Would you turn to chapter 32 in our hymn books, page 687, page 687. And we just want to read there real quick what our confession says regarding the last judgment, which is alluded to in these precious remedies. And of course, Pastor Rick dealt with this in the study of our confession right near the end on this these three paragraphs in chapter 32 on last judgment. So paragraph 1 there, page 687, God hath appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, to whom all power and judgment is given of the Father, in which day not only the apostate angels shall be judged, but likewise all persons that had lived upon the earth shall appear before the tribunal of Christ to give an account of their thoughts, words, and deeds, and to receive according to what they have done in the body, whether good or evil. Paragraph 2. The end of God's appointing this day is for the manifestation of the glory of his mercy, the eternal salvation of the elect, and of his justice, the eternal damnation of the reprobate who are wicked and disobedient. For then shall the righteous go into everlasting life and receive that fullness of joy and glory with everlasting rewards in the presence of the Lord. But the wicked, who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, shall be cast aside into everlasting torments, punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The sure and certain instruction here about the coming judgment, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the third paragraph there, as Christ would have us to be certainly persuaded that there shall be a day of judgment, both to deter man, all men, from sin, and for the greater consolation of the godly in their adversity. So will he have the day unknown to men, that they may shake off all carnal security and be always watchful, because they know not at what hour the Lord will come, and may never be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right, so that background, just to put in our minds the sure, certain fact of judgment that is to come, and believers and unbelievers and fallen angels and all will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Right, now let's go to remedy number 3 for this device. Seriously to consider that though your sins be not as great as those of others, yet without sound repentance on your side and pardoning mercy on God's, you will be as certainly damned as others, though not equally tormented as others. So we're not going to get into that whole subject of degrees of punishment and degrees of rewards and punishments. It's a whole different subject, but certainly just to have our minds assured that these are things which the Bible speaks to. So seriously consider, read it again, that though your hearts, that though your sins be not as great as those of others, yet without sound repentance on your side and pardoning mercy on God's side, you will be as certainly damned as others, though not equally tormented with others. That may be true, says Brooks. You may not be as bad as some, but he reminds us in this precious remedy that without Christ, without repentance and faith, without God's pardoning mercy, you will be as certainly damned with others, though not equally tormented with others. And Brooks says, what though hell should not be so hot to you as others, yet you must certainly go to hell as others. In other words, if you consider yourself someone who's not so bad and not as wicked as some, true, says Brooks, though hell shall not be as hot to you as others, yet you must certainly go to hell as others, unless the glorious grace of God shines forth upon you in the face of Christ. God will suit men's punishments to their sins. And Augustine said, as in heaven one is more glorious than another, so in hell one shall be more miserable than another. Here's some great applications here, and there's a sober warning for the upright citizen. The law-abiding man, who though he does not trust Christ as his Savior or Lord, or call on him or worship him, yet you see these people, they have so much common grace. They practice charity. They speak good to others, and they live to work to make an honest living. And I've met many people in life, non-believers, who try to live by this rule. And as a result, they think they're just fine because they are not as bad as some. And I want to go to one paragraph of the confession. You needn't turn there and take note of what it says regarding the good works of unbelievers, of the unregenerate, those who have not trusted in Christ alone for their salvation, and yet live in comparison with other, many other men, good lives, and who do many good works. The question often comes up, does this do them any good? Does this do them any good? It's chapter 16 of our confession of good works, and paragraph 7, I think I made a note in your outline there. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may see be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor done in a right manner according to the word, nor to the right end for the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. Nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. So, yes and no, there is some benefit in living like that, but they are not going to fit you. They will not qualify you. No matter how much good you do in this life, without God, without Christ, without his mercy, it stands for nothing. Hell may not be as hot to you as to others, and Brooks warns, but to hell you must go without Christ. And I don't know each one of you here today, but perhaps you are this person. And when you compare yourself to some men, Satan will assure you, you're doing just fine. As Brooks says, alas, what a poor comfort this will be when you come to die, to consider that you shall not be equally tormented with others. Yet you must be forever shut out from the glorious presence of God, Christ, angels, and saints, and from those good things of eternal life that are so many that they exceed number, so great that they exceed measure, so precious that they exceed estimation. But that's not the worst. Not only shut out from the presence of God, but also shut up in hell forever. Shut up with devils and damned spirits forever. Shut up forever under those torments that are ceaseless, without remedy, and without end. It would be 1,000 times better for you to break with your sin today, and to repent, and then to go on in your sin and to face that. And I would remind you, if you're an unbeliever here today, God is merciful. God is merciful. Repent. Come to God in repentance and faith, believing on his Son. For to believe on him is to have eternal life. And stop relying on your good works. Stop hoping in the fact that when you compare yourselves with other good men, God must certainly have mercy on you. Stop relying on your good works. This remedy reminds us that your judgment may be lesser. Your torment, though less severe than the worst of men, nevertheless, it will be eternal. And Brooks says, to be tormented without end, this is that which goes beyond the bounds of all desperation. So you may be living a good life. You may be the good, upright citizen. You may like to do good works. You may like things to do well. You may like to do good to your neighbor and get on peaceably with others. And that's wonderful. But without God and without Christ, to hell you must go. And that's what the scriptures teach us. And Brooks suggests that one good means to escape hell is to make a turn or two in hell by our daily meditations. You can go to Luke chapter 16, read the accounts of the rich man and Lazarus to awaken us to the horrors and the reality of hell. Come to Christ so that your reflections about the afterlife may rather be the extent and the contemplation of the glorious joys of heaven in God's presence for all eternity, as opposed to facing the eternal horrors of hell in the hopes that for you, because you were so good, this will somehow be more bearable for you because you consider yourself better than most wicked men. Seriously to consider that though your sins be not as great as those of others, yet without sound repentance on your side and pardoning mercy on God's side, you will be as certainly damned as others, though not equally tormented with others. That's it, and we have a couple of minutes if there are any questions or comments. Good. Let's break for tea. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you for this your day. We thank you for your word. And we pray that we may always use your word as a means, a precious remedy to keep us from sin. Lord, guard our hearts from hypocrisy. God, though we've been walking with you for many years, God, that we may think of ourselves better than we ought. Guard us from wanting to remove the speck in our brother's eye rather than see the beam that is in our own eye. We would pray the prayer with the psalmist who said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Test me, try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wickedness in me, and lead me in the ways of everlasting." And Lord, if there are some here who think they are doing fine, who, because they live good lives, even come to church and practice charity and want to live peaceably with all men, oh Lord, impress upon their hearts that without God's mercy, without Christ's forgiveness, they must face eternal damnation. For the heart indeed is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Lord, help us, we pray, in this regard. Keep us humble in our spirits. Grant that we may live unto you, looking intently daily into the perfect law that gives us freedom. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.